is.
Okay. I was born in Oklahoma and came here as quick as I could. We moved to Lubbock in 68. Dad retired from the Air Force. Mom was a stay-at-home mom and very good childhood. Through school and stuff, I was very athletic, did a lot of the sports things, and was doing extremely well in school. Brother did well in school, and things were going pretty good till about the age of 15. And I guess it was about that time that I decided I was tired of the so-called good boy life and wanted to take a walk on the wild side. So I started experimenting with some marijuana and so forth. And, you know, like I say, with Dad being in the Air Force and stuff, it was fairly regimented in our household and stuff. So I decided I liked that wild side. And quickly, when I say quickly, a couple of years into the marijuana usage, I got involved with harder drugs, mainly cocaine and methamphetamine. In the cruelty of all the drugs and stuff, you know, I went downhill pretty quickly.
And you're at, you start using at 15.
Right.
Were you doing alcohol too, or
I was drinking pretty heavy then.
So it was drinking and marijuana use, and how many years into, you know, since you began, did you start maybe experimenting with some of the harder stuff? How far into it was that?
It was probably about 2 years. About 16 and a half, 17 is when I started experimenting with the methamphetamines and stuff. And just,
and you say things kind of spiraled down quickly?
Quickly spiraled down.
How did they spiral down? What?
You know, as far as school and stuff went, as far as school went, I dropped out I guess it was my sophomore year of high school. Dropped out.
Where did you go to school here in Lubbock?
I went to Evans Junior High and Monterey. But dropped out of school. My relationship with my parents, instead of being a good one anymore, was, you know, got to the point I was lying to them quite a bit. Was hiding things from them. Got to the one point that I stole from them, which I promised myself I'd never do that. And, you know, drugs will make you do things you'd never dream you would.
Sure.
So
things are spiraling out of control. What year is it now?
Oh.
1980 what?
Probably 82 or so. And around that time is when I moved out of the house, got my own place, and then things started getting crazy. You know, never got arrested for the drugs at that time, but started getting in fights at the bars and so on and so forth, and got some PIs here and there, so my trips to jail were pretty frequent. And continued.
But things got worse than that, didn't they?
It took quite a while, but yeah, they did. In 91, or in 89, I guess it was, which would make me 29, I was arrested for possession of a controlled substance for the first time. And through all this time, Dad was always there for me, you know, and he was there again. And he hired me a lawyer, and we went to court, and they dropped the intent to deliver charge and gave me probation on a deferred case. And I had the mentality of I could beat anything. So I thought I could beat probation too. And even getting arrested didn't scare me enough to make me stop doing drugs. So I continued on with that and was warned several times by probation that, you know, you keep this up, you're going to the penitentiary.
So you were going into your probation officer and doing drug tests, I'm sure.
Yeah.
And tests kept coming back dirty. And then what happened?
They finally decided that they'd show me. And they revoked my probation, and I was given 5 years in TDC. So I go to TDC for the first time in 96 or so, about 96, 97. And
you landed first in the Abilene?
Landed first in Abilene and was moved around several times and ended up in Plainview. Was in for 27 months and made parole on a 5-year sentence. While I was in that time, I felt a tug on my heart from the Lord that He was there for me, and you know, if I'd just come to Him, He'd help me. So, you know, I as far as growing up, Dad believed in God, Mom believed in God, but we just never were church people, so I wasn't very familiar at the time what that tug on my heart really meant. You know, it was something different in me, or I just felt different. But started doing some Bible studies while I was in, and got out, and things were pretty good for about 10 months, 8 months. And about that time, I ran into an old girlfriend, and she was using drugs at the time, and it wasn't long after that I was back on the roller coaster again. And the relationship with Mom and Dad soon got bad again, and I decided that I was going to move out and move in with this girl. And she was on parole at the time, and like I say, we were using pretty heavy, and she ended up going to the penitentiary. So I stayed at, we were living with her ex-mother-in-law, is who ironically we were living with. But I stayed there for a while and ran into another girl that I used to date. And I moved out of there, and me and this girl got our own place. And that's when things probably got crazier than they'd ever been. Now this is about 98 is when this was happening. And at that point, I am heavily, heavily involved in drug use. We were doing probably 5 grams a day, which is, you know, almost
an outrageous amount of meth.
Terribly an outrageous amount for anyone to do. You know, there's times that I'm really amazed that I'm even here today and able to talk to you today, because that's a ridiculous amount. Yeah.
So what happened from there? What was the next step in your life?
Like I say, things were getting pretty crazy. We were buying some stolen goods and this and that, and eventually,
all of this to kind of service the drug use.
Service the drug use, and of course, you know, at the time, in order to not pay for it, I sold it at that time. So, one afternoon, which happened to be March 19th at 1:30 in the afternoon, we get a knock on the door, and the door flies open, and I look down, and there's a red dot on my chest, and I look up and see that the red dot is coming from a rifle from the undercover agents. And we got ran in on, and you know, immediately, since I'm on parole, it's a trip to county jail. They didn't set a bond on me because I was on parole, and the girl that I was with went to trial. She decided she was going to go to a jury trial, and did a jury trial on, when they came in, we had 2 ounces of methamphetamine and a 1/2 ounce of marijuana. And she went jury trial and got a life sentence out of that here in Lubbock. Mm. So after that, a couple weeks, I had a hired attorney, and he told me that they would plea bargain if I would plead with them for a 20-year sentence, which, after seeing what this other girl got, I was more than happy to more than happy to take the 20. So I did that.
How long were you in on that sentence?
I was in for 4 years on that one.
What began to happen during those 4 years?
Well, I was...
Comes from good stock, good home. You know, can't blame it on the mean streets or whatever of Lubbock, Texas. He begins to go through adolescence, and in the middle of that, he begins to use and becomes what we would say, at least in our terms, as somewhat of a failure, because he started out well and was finishing poorly. And we're going to see the rest of his story here in just a minute. But today we want to talk about the history of God and how it deals with those of us when we find that we have failed. And failure can come in several terms. It can come in terms of sin, or it can just come in terms of unrealized expectations. There's a passage of text over in 2 Corinthians 4, it's up here on the screen, that says this: "We are pressed on every side by troubles. We are not crushed, but we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going through suffering. These bodies of ours constantly share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies." Now, this was Paul talking about persecution that he endured. If you look at the ministry of Paul, if you were to look at it in terms of the Western world, in terms of how, you know, we would view success, you would look at the ministry of Paul and say, you know what, it was maybe moderately successful, but it wasn't a great success. This guy endured as much or more persecution as he had successes. He endured as many setbacks as he did advances. And so, how do you deal with failure? Today we're going to look at that and hope that you'll find something to encourage you as we go on. I want you to consider some of the great men of the Bible. Consider, for instance, that David was, or that Moses was a murderer, that David was an adulterer and a murderer, that Solomon had all kinds of relationship issues that ultimately drew him away from God, and he was considered the wisest man in the world. Paul was a multiple murderer. Jacob was a con man. Abraham and Isaac were serial liars. That didn't mean they lied about Captain Crunch for breakfast. That means that, you know, they were habitual liars, maybe. John Mark was a quitter. And Peter denied the Lord. Isaiah was told, your ministry's never going to amount to much. Jeremiah leaves Jerusalem with nothing really but the clothes on his back. These guys, in the world's eyes, were phenomenal failures, for whatever reason, and yet you find in them the grace of God moving in a very, very big way. Erwin Lutzer says this: often the doorway of success is entered through the hallway of failure. Our sins are a forcible reminder of our need for God's grace. Our weaknesses make us appreciate God's strength, and an understanding of our frailty is the basis for a dynamic relationship with God. Now, let me ask you this morning, have you ever failed? And if so, in what way, in what manner? Some of you guys may be dealing with the fallout from that today. It may be from a vocational standpoint. It may be a relational standpoint. It may be from some other area. But we have failed. So how do we deal with that? Understand that when we are presented with an opportunity to either obey God or disobey God, that is kind of shrouded. There will be some sort of lie that is shrouded in there. Every sin basically begins with a lie that I know better than God. In Steve's case, he'll tell you, you know, we were aware of God, but we really felt like, you know, there was something that we wanted in our life, that drugs or that these relationship issues were doing with us, that we knew better than God. And so we began to chase that. The fact of the matter is, you only believe as much of the Bible as you obey. That's how you can really tell what you believe and what I believe. You're only going to believe as much as you obey. If you believe that God is good, then you'll act accordingly. If you believe that God can strengthen you and that God's way is right, then you will act accordingly. If you don't believe that, you won't act that way. You only believe as much as you obey. In Titus 3, we find this line. And I've put the important part here underlined, at least for the important part for our talk today. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived. That's the root of sin, is we have bought the lie. We have chased the lie that behind this, I know better than God. And so Paul said, we too were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. There are two things to keep in mind as we view failure today. First of all, is that when you are presented with the opportunity either to succeed or to fail, you can do one of two things. You can continue to build your character by consistently chasing God, or you can make some reputation for yourself that communicates to others something different than what you are. In other words, I'm going to try to make myself something different than what I was. You pick this up in Steve's testimony. You pick it up in his story, because he said at the age of 15, he decided, you know what, I'm tired of being considered the good boy, and I'm going to take a walk on the wild side. And I found out, you know what, I like the wild side. I think I'll stay here for a while. And we began to chase that life. Well, that's Steve's story. What's yours and mine? When we begin to chase something other than we are and other than what we're made to be, then we find ourselves very quickly in the place of failure. And so the question is, what happens to me after I've failed? Some people never get out of the funk, do they? Well, today we're going to get some steps to get out of the funk. Several things to remember as we start the journey. First of all is this, that falling to failure and becoming a failure are two completely different things. We're going to see here in just a minute that we all fail in a lot of ways. And then secondly, failure should always be viewed as an event, not a person. So turn the page. Sit on it for just a second, and Kyle, let's go ahead and pick up the video from here.
I was shipped to a unit in Hutto, which is right outside of Austin. And again, this tug at my heart when I got in got very strong, stronger than I'd ever felt it before. And while at the Hutto unit, I became involved in their church out there at the prison, and on Easter of 2001, dedicated my life to Christ.
So you have a significant encounter with God in prison.
Yes.
And you had been familiar with God, you were aware of God, but at that time God said, hey Steve, I'm here, I'm real, I want to do something in your life. And you invite Christ in your heart and he changes you. And you said, tell me what you were telling me earlier about, you know, you went to be baptized, and as you had a whole new sense of who you were almost immediately when you came up out of the water.
When I come up out of the water, it was just, I could feel me being cleansed totally throughout me. And without a doubt, I knew that.
So the water's just water, but your soul feels the cleansing of God because of what the Holy Spirit's done.
Right. It was just so amazing, and I knew that everything in the past was in the past, and that it was time to dedicate. And I, now I know what the little voice is that I heard then. But the guards came in my cell one night and told me that I needed to pack up because I was on the chain bus, which is a bus that you transfer to other units, and that I was on chain that night. And I asked where I was going, and they said, you're going to the Monford unit. And I said,
going home.
You guys aren't sending me to Monford. I'm from Lubbock. You're surely not sending me there. And they said, it's on the paper. Well, the chain gets called out that night, and I get down there, and there had been a mistake. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I thought, I didn't think that could happen anyway. So I was okay with that. The next night, they called chain again and called my name. And I thought, now, this is starting to not be funny. But again, I pack up, and sure enough, I end up coming to the Monford unit. And in hindsight, I understand why all that happened now. I called my dad from the prison when I got here and said, come out and visit me, because I'm in Lubbock at Monford. And he said, no, you're not. This is a long-distance call. Where are you at? I said, really, Dad? Come see me this weekend. So he shows up, and what an amazing visit that was, you know.
So God begins to start putting things back together once you give your life to him.
And it's amazing, because the prodigal son story fits so well into my life that, yeah, and he has been faithful to everything he's promised me since he knows my heart and that I want to follow him. I'm going to be a soldier for him now. Like I say, I understand that why I was moved here now, because while I was at the Monford unit, I got involved with the church at Monford also, and they have a deal called Kairos Ministry that comes in, which is equivalent to doing a walk to Emmaus on the outside.
So it's kind of the prison version of a walk to Emmaus.
Right. It wasn't about a week after I went on this weekend walk in Kairos that...
Kind of hard to call it a walk when you're in prison.
Well, yeah.
You can't walk too far.
Yeah, no, you can't. But while I was at Monford, my mom's health had been failing. And I got a visit one afternoon, and my dad told me my mom had had a massive stroke and that she was in a coma. And that's one of the hardest things I've had to deal with, is I couldn't be there for her during that time. And like I say, I go on this Kairos weekend, and about a week after that, when I get done with the weekend, I get called to the sergeant's office and am notified that my mom's passed away. And being in the penitentiary, you were supposed to hold up that macho facade.
It's not easy to grieve, is it?
There's nowhere to go, nowhere to be alone. But I come out of the office and those Kairos guys were there. And they hugged me. And
God puts them in your path to kind of give you some comfort.
It's just unreal. I mean, lets me know that God's going to comfort me and that they'll be there for me to help me get through this. And by our Lord's graciousness, I'm allowed to go to the funeral. Mm-hmm. So I do that. And like I say, I've been in 2 or 3 years, and it's about time for me to come up for parole. And Dad's sure that I'm going to make this first parole, but only being in 4 years on a 20-year sentence is pretty unheard of.
Right. And nobody makes parole.
Nobody makes parole. First time, especially second time in the penitentiary. June of 2005, I get my answer that I made parole. They're going to send me to a rehab unit, and I'll be out 6 months later. And just... not only is Dad overwhelmed, but he got to do that "I told you so." So when I was at Monford unit, I worked in the boiler room, and there happened to be a radio over there, and I'd go to work at 5:15, so I was alone over there for an hour or so, and I would hear your commercial I don't know how many times a week, and it was amazing. Like I said,
The interesting thing is that people in prison are actually hearing these commercials, and you know, hopefully, by the grace of God, they're not coming to hunt me down, so I'll shut up.
Well, no, it was just the opposite for me. I heard them, and you know, again, God tugged at my heart and said, "You're going to go to that church." And like I say, what a blessing this church has been for me. I mean, an awesome pastor, awesome people in our church, and just what a blessing it's been.
What a great story. You know, pretty amazing stuff, huh? You look on the back side of your notes, we'll go ahead and complete. The interesting thing is Steve goes to prison, has kind of the tugging of God at his heart and doesn't recognize really what it is. And it's not until he goes back in prison, God uses another painful experience not to push him away this time, but to draw him back. And he begins to draw him to himself, and Steve has an encounter with Christ and becomes a believer. And if you've met the guy, just the sweetest, most humble spirit, really a changed heart. You can tell in his demeanor and the way he talks and all of that. What are the steps out of failure? Several of them. Number one, own your failure. We live in a generation of blamers. We try to blame it on everybody else and assign responsibility. Listen, own your failure. Accept it as yours. The scripture tells us, first of all, that everyone fails. that we all, James says, stumble in many ways. So all of us fail. The second thing that I would tell you, Kyle, if you'll advance that for me to the next slide, it won't advance for me. The second thing is that every failure is not a sin. Now I want you to consider for a minute two people, Job in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. Did Job sin? Well, yes, Job was a sinner, but when he encounters his failures, when he encounters his struggle, God had testified that there is no more righteous man in the world than Job. He is the most obedient servant, the greatest believer in the world at that time by God's own testimony. Jesus was perfect. And both of them would be considered, for the most part, failures by our culture. And yet, their failure was not a direct result of their sin. It was maybe the result of other people's or circumstances, but every failure that you encounter is not a sin. A lot of times when we fail, we'll say, God, what did I do wrong? And sometimes you didn't do anything wrong when you failed. Sometimes, however, we do. When we do sin, we need to admit it. That's part of the ownership of standing up and admitting that this is mine. I did this. It was really interesting for me the other night. And of course, what better time for this message than during the Olympics? Because we get to see people that, you know, on the one hand, we see a guy that wins the 1,000-meter speed skating title, gold medal, last night. And all week long, he's been beat up because he didn't skate in something that he wasn't prepared to skate in. And then we see somebody that gets all the hype and they're supposed to win all of these medals and they go out and so far haven't won anything, and the people are going, well, how come you didn't win it in skiing, Bodie? You know, and you get a guy that goes all out, you get a guy that holds back, and you can't win. You can't win. It's real interesting, though, as I watched the two-man luge guys, when they were talking about their wreck that cost them a chance to medal. One of the guys said, you know what, in our sport, you all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. He said, this one on the wreck yesterday was mine, and he did it right there on national television. And I thought, I like that guy. He didn't try to blame it on the track. He didn't try to blame it on the conditions. He said, you know what, I made an error in driving. This was my fault. I cost us this medal. And you know what, his partner was sitting there and just kind of nodding, and I don't think he was going, yeah, it's your fault. I think there was an awareness that, you know what, we have to accept responsibility for what we do. When you admit it, several things. When you admit it to yourself, that's honesty. When you admit it to God, that's confession. And when you admit it to other people, that's accountability. We need all three of those admissions in our life. Admit it. And then accept the consequences of your sin. There's a great story in the Old Testament where David has had an adulterous affair, he's committed murder, and he gets caught. The woman, Bathsheba, that he had the affair with becomes pregnant. And the baby is born and then dies. The whole time that the baby is sick, David is mourning, and just, you know, have some kind of uncharacteristic David behavior in trying to basically bargain with God, maybe, that this child would live. Well, when the child dies, they come to David and tell him that the child's dead. And it says that he got up from the ground, and after he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. And they said, the kid's dead. Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you're going to get up and eat. And David says something very, very pertinent to this point. David says, listen, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept and thought, who knows, maybe the Lord will be gracious and let him live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? In other words, I can't change it. It's done. Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And David said, these are the consequences for what I've done. I accept the consequences. Now I'm moving on. Next play. And part of owning our sin is taking ownership so we can take the next step. The second thing in it is find God's forgiveness. In other words, learn to distinguish what people say from what God says. Now, here's what God has said. In Psalm 103, God makes a great statement through David, we think. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens above the earth, So great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Now think about that for a minute. I want you to picture a globe, all right? Got one up here on the screen. Why did God say as far as the east is from the west? Think about this. When you are on a globe and you are going polar, all right? You're going north or you're going south. Eventually, as you circumnavigate the globe, if you're going north, eventually, because you're going polar, you will turn and go what way? South. But if you begin to go east, you will always be going east. If you go west, you will always be going west. Isn't it amazing how God knew that? And so God says, listen, not as far as north from south, but as far as east is from the west, because you just keep separating and separating and separating. I have removed your sin and your transgression from you. That's what God has said. And if you've received the forgiveness of Christ, he has separated you from your sins that far. So listen to what God says, receive his forgiveness, and not maybe what people say or what you tell yourself. Number three, map out a path to your failure and learn from it. Map out your path to failure. How did I get here? And learn from it. In 1986, on January 28th, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded, or not really exploded, kind of burned up in the sky over Florida. That was Krista McAuliffe and Judith Resnick and all of those people that were in that shuttle. That was the first big space shuttle disaster. Over the course of the next 2.5 years, the engineers at NASA and the people that President Reagan appointed studied every single piece of wreckage that they found. You remember those pictures in the news of them bringing in pieces and parts of that wreckage and laying them out in an airplane hangar and trying to figure out, okay, this was that, and what does this look like? And you begin to understand how this accident happened. They studied every piece of the wreckage to try to determine what happened. Listen, the scripture tells us this. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The testimony of scripture is simply this. Learn from your mistakes. Map out a path to your failure and learn. Number four, allow failure to be a fact of life and not a way of life. We all stumble. We all sin. We all fail. That's a fact. But that doesn't have to be my lifestyle. That doesn't have to be where I live. It doesn't have to be my attitude. My attitude toward failure determines my attitude after failure. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to let your husband down. You're going to let your kids down. You're not going to always do as good as you can. You learn from it. You confess it. You admit it. You own it. You receive God's forgiveness. You move on. And the fifth thing is, refuse to wear the label of failure. You don't have to put the badge on that says, look at me, I'm a failure. You don't have to wear the thing on your head that says, loser. That's not who God made you to be. My wife went to a motivational conference this week, and she told me a really funny story that one of the speakers said. He said, do you people not understand who you are? You're all winners. You know why? Because when you were conceived, there were like 2 million things happening, and there was only one that made it. And so all of you by conception are winners. And that's true. When you understand who you are. Patrick Morley says this, with Christ, success is not performance, it's surrender. To succeed is to surrender your motives, your ambitions, and your priorities to Christ. That's what God is looking to, and he'll work with our performance. So what happens? When we've stepped out of our failure, what has happened? First of all, you will learn to be more dependent on God. Secondly, you will learn to understand the strength that comes in humility. And thirdly, you will gain a deep insight into the mercy and the forgiveness of God. That's why Paul would say this in Romans chapter 7. He basically screams out, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ rescues us from this body of death. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful that you have come and allow us to be forgiven, allow us to start over. Allow us to be pulled from the pit of failure and placed on the path to achievement. But more than anything else, Lord, you have put us on the path of a relationship with you. And so, Jesus, we thank you. Lord, if there be one here this morning who has never trusted you, who kind of like Steve, the first stint in prison, where he had a knowledge and a feeling and an awareness, but Lord, it wasn't until he struggled some more that he really truly encountered you. Lord, I pray that we would encounter you this morning. And if there be one here who has never done that, that maybe this would be the moment. And if you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, you pray with me where you are. Just let these words reflect your heart. Father, I know that I've sinned, and I know that I'm separated from you by my sin. Father, my life has been characterized by many failings. Lord, I hadn't always done the things I'm supposed to do, and I haven't always lived the way I'm supposed to live. And Lord, people look at me, and I look at myself even, and recognize that I failed. And so, Lord, I'm going to find you. I'm going to trust you. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe that if I embrace that you'll take away my sin and you will forgive me. So, Lord, thank you. Lord, I trust Jesus. And now, Lord, put your life in me that I can live as you intend for me to live and teach me how to walk this day forward. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing me to make me into the man or the woman you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.